Our study of Peter has brought us to the last chapter of this wonderful letter. We're in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 1. We've got 14 verses to go, and actually we will spend three more weeks on it, not just two. I don't know how this kind of a study affects you. I mean, Peter's been what? He's been our friend all year, I think, all last year, most of last year. But that's just it. When I go through a study like this, after teaching my way through it for, five chapters and the time we've spent on it, the book ends up becoming my friend. Although I've got to admit that actually my friendship with 1 Peter began long before we went through this study. And it's been a while. I'm going to take a few minutes right now to share with you something that I have shared with you on occasion in the past, but it's been quite a while, and some of you weren't part of our fellowship the last time I did, and it is significant enough to me to invest time in doing it again, because it may profoundly alter the life of one or two of you. And on that basis, it's worth it. I had a speaker once. Actually, it was in a chapel service when I was in college. And he got up there and he said, and he had like 500 people there. And he was talking. And he said that, "I know that what I'm about to say will only affect two or three of you, but I'm glad the rest of you are here because it gives us an excuse to have a meeting." And I think I understood why he said that. Now, that does not apply to you, because as I told you last week, you're all totally focused on what I'm saying. But what I'd like to do this morning, before we actually get into Peter, is to share with you something that has had a huge impact on my life. I'd like to offer you a relatively painless and remarkably powerful tool for building friendships with books in the Bible. And I don't take credit for what I'm about to share with you. Actually, I was listening to a speaker when I was a very young Christian, and he just made about a 2-minute reference to what I'm going to share with you, but it stuck with me in a way that really took root in me, and I want to spend a little more time sharing it with you because it's been huge. I took him up on his suggestion, and it's impacted my relationship with Scripture more powerfully than all the books on the Bible that I've ever read, and all the classes I've ever taken, and all the seminars I've ever gone to, and all the lectures and the sermons that I've ever heard. The problem we so often run into in our relationship with Scripture is that so often we have been trained to take a devotional approach to our relationship with the Bible. By that I mean we tend to take a chapter a day, keeps the devil away approach to reading the Bible. Maybe reading through a book, one chapter a day, and then we get to the end of it and we'd switch to another book, or maybe we just continue on with whatever book comes next. In the process, we will come across certain statements or certain verses that really impact our lives, certain one-liners that touch us deeply. I understand that. And we'll underline them or circle them, or maybe we'll write them on a little card and we'll memorize them. And that aspect of relationship with Scripture has been big to me. Throughout the past 40-plus years, I have found and held on to a number of statements in Scripture that are quite simply anchors for my soul. Statements that capture some truth in a clear, concise, powerful way. It's certainly part of the way that God's Spirit uses His Word in our lives. I mean, it becomes the voice of God to us, sometimes at critical times. But if our relationship to Scripture is limited to just that, we will never make friends with the Word. Even more than that, we will never know so much of the transforming power of Scripture, the power that comes from, well, as Paul puts it in Romans 12:2, being transformed by the renewing of your mind. Simply stated, we will never break the power of our deeply corrupted reasoning processes. Those processes that were built into us prior to our entrance into the family of God and the entrance of God's Spirit into our lives. And we'll never have his reasoning processes begin to become our reasoning processes. You see, what we so often fail to realize is that each book of the Bible was written not as a collection of verses, and you know, don't you, that there was no verses in the original writings. I mean, those are there so we can find things. But when they were written, they weren't written that way. They were written as a book, as a single, unified, single, consistent, progressive statement. Statement that begins at a certain place and that moves through an organized series of truths, bringing the reader, in the end, to a whole new outlook in a way of on life or in the way we think. If we take just the New Testament, for example, okay, there's 27 books that make up the New Testament. At least 24 of them were written initially as letters. Some of them were written as open letters to specific groups of Christians, you know, the book to the church at Corinth, or the book to the church at Ephesus. Many others were personal letters written from one individual Christian to another individual Christian. You remember back in the days when people actually used to get letters and send letters? Some of you can't go back that far, but there was a time. They'd write it, put it in an envelope, put it in the mail, and it would come. And okay, now think back, if you can remember that far back, remember the last time you got such a letter. Letter in an envelope. Letter addressed to you from a good friend of yours. Okay, when you got that letter, did you open it up and you glance through the pages and then drop down about two-thirds of the way on the second page and read one line and then put it back in the envelope and come back to it the next day? Of course not. You didn't do that. That was stupid. Began by reading at the beginning. Then you started. You kept on reading until you got to the end. And you did that because you assumed that that kind of approach was the only way in which you could accurately understand what it was your friend wanted to share with you. And yet, rarely do we relate to the letters of the New Testament in the same way. We've been trained to relate to them not as letters, not letters that have content and a beginning and progressive ideas and a single purpose and a central message, but rather as a devotional book from which we can grab a verse here and grab a verse there as needed. Okay, so how can we change that? We can change it by simply restructuring the way we interact with the Bible, especially the way we interact with the New Testament epistles. Before I share with you what's worked for me, let me explain why I specifically single out the epistles. As you probably already know, epistle, even though we just usually use it in Bible language in church now, I mean, it just means letter. That's what the word means. New Testament epistles are the New Testament letters. They're a collection of letters written by the apostles to individuals and local churches during the first few years following the departure of Christ. But they were much more than just that. There are 21 epistles in all, beginning with the book of Romans, going through the book of Jude. Some of them are just one chapter long. Many of the others are five chapters or less. Our Lord brought these 21 letters into existence in order to reveal to his people what it means to live with God on the basis of faith in Christ, what it means for us to be his church here on this earth. But the epistles do far more for us than just that. They are the lens through which the entire rest of the Bible comes into perfect focus. You cannot correctly understand the Old Testament until you have correctly understood, especially the truths contained in the epistles. Through them, we can understand what was happening in the Old Testament and even what is happening in the Gospels. If we understand the epistles, we have the foundation we need for understanding everything else. So, with all of that as background, let me share with you the approach to the epistles that I adopted in the early years of my own Christian life, approach that literally transformed my relationship to the Bible forever, and it has provided the foundation for all of the Bible teaching that I have done for the past 40 years. you know where I went to Bible school? Do you know where I went to seminary? Nobody does. The foundation for the teaching that I share with you every week is an outgrowth of the approach that I'm going to share with you right now. Start with one of the shorter epistles, maybe Philippians or Colossians or 1 or 2 Thessalonians or one of Paul's letters to Timothy or Titus, maybe one of Peter's letters, maybe one of John's letters, and then just read it from the beginning to the end.
The whole thing?
Yeah, folks, it'll take you about 10 minutes. If you read like me, it'll take you 15. See? That's it. Just read it. Start at the beginning. Read it on through. Don't try to study it. Just read it. And then read it like you would read any other letter. If it helps, and it did me, because I am dyslexic, and things have to go in my ears before they can go into my mind, so I read it out loud. There will be lots of stuff that you don't understand as you read it. You'll very likely not have a clue as to what's really going on. Don't worry about that. Don't worry about it. Just read it and then close the Bible and leave it alone. And then the next day, read the same epistle again from beginning to end. And then the next day, read the same epistle again. And continue reading the same epistle once a day, every day, for a month. And as you do that, several things will begin to happen. First of all, you'll begin to make friends with the letter and use the same Bible every day. Don't use your computer. Don't read it off a computer screen. You got to have one of those things that's bound, opens up, got pages, and use the same one. Well, I personally recommend and use the New American Standard Translation because I believe that it is the most accurate translation from Hebrew to Greek text available in the English language. But if you like something else, use something else. But as you read the same pages each day, you'll find that your mind will begin to remember where certain statements are on the page. You'll actually begin to visualize the written text. You'll recall some statement, and then all of a sudden you remember, oh yeah, that's on the right-hand side, two-thirds of the way down. There, it was right there. See? And it'll start sticking in your mind. But even more important, you'll begin to notice words and concepts that are repeated throughout the letter. And as the month progresses, when you notice those repeated words or concepts, circle them and connect them with a line. Just put a line, and then just draw a line down to where the next one is. And then, at the end of the month, go through the epistle, paragraph by paragraph, and write a single sentence for each paragraph stating the central idea of that paragraph. Once you have those sentences written, read through them and write a sentence that gives you the central message of the letter as a whole. And the result will be a friendship with that book that will be yours literally for the rest of your life. And in the process, you will also find that your mind, your muddled thinking patterns will begin to shift, bringing them more and more into conformity with the truth. And for the longer epistles, the ones that cannot reasonably be read all the way through each day, break them down into 5-chapter blocks. Stay with one block for an entire month before you move on to the next. Now, I know that I've taken like half of our time this morning to share a relatively simple concept with you. And I know, too, that most of you will think it sounds interesting, but simply never get around to it. And you'll probably feel terribly guilty now because you don't, and because you'll think, now this is something else that a really good Christian will do, and I'm not doing it, and you'll feel like a total failure. And if that happens, I got to tell, I just deeply apologize. That is not why I shared it. It was not my intent. If it doesn't take root in you and become a part of you and it works for you, then throw it away. But there will be a few of you with whom that idea will click, and it will have as great an impact on your life as it did on mine. And on that basis, it was worth the time we just spent on it. Okay, let me get us back to Peter. We ended our study of Peter chapter 4 with a statement in which Peter, after talking with us about what he called this fiery ordeal that we are involved in, so much a part of our walk with the King, he then calls us to a very real, daily, practical trust in our God and in His love for us. He says, therefore, let those also who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right. And that phrase, entrust their souls, is the heart of what He wants us to hear. He wants us to know that when we hurt, our Lord has given us an open invitation to bring that hurt to Him. Knowing that He can and He will carry us through the pain. You remember that amazing statement in Psalm 56:8? That statement that if we honestly hear what is being said, we'll change our concept of our God forever. Listen to this. This is the psalmist writing, telling us the truth about our God, and he says, you have taken account of my wanderings, put my tears in your bottle, are they not in your book? Okay, now that's our God talking with us about how he relates to our pain. He creates for us this vivid mental picture of our God keeping our tears in his bottle and then writing in his book a record of what caused each one of those tears. He wanted a powerful way of telling us he knows what causes each of those tears and that he never, ever, ever forgets. When we hurt, he hurts. And when Peter says, therefore, let those who suffer according to the will of God entrust their souls to a faithful Creator in doing what is right, he wants us to know that this God, to whom we are entrusting our souls, cares at a level we will never truly understand until we see him face to face. Well, that's where we ended the last time we were in this study. But it's not where Peter ends. He comes back to this, or more accurately, he continues with it. This same theme, six verses later, ultimately ends this letter with one of the most powerful statements of hope and encouragement found anywhere in Scripture. And we'll look at that next week. But before he offers that statement, he does something that I find to be fascinating. The next word we have in the letter, in his writing, the word immediately following this call of his for us to entrust our souls into our Lord's care during those times when we are in pain is the word therefore. And obviously he's directly linking what he's just said to what he says next. He says, in view of what I have just said to you, in view of this fiery ordeal that you will be called to face, I want to offer very important instructions to two groups of people. And then he says this. Okay, this is 1 Peter 5, the first four verses. Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed. Shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory. Okay, there are several crucial things taking place in these four verses. Verses that are clearly, specifically spoken to those who have positions of leadership in the local church. But I've got to broaden this out, and I'll come back to this in a minute. But it is the pattern of God that as we grow in Him, we all become shepherds of others to some degree. Those of you who have been in the family of God for any length of time, you know already. There is someone, perhaps several someones, whom He's entrusted into your care. Someone He's given you spiritual oversight over. And what Peter shares here applies to all of us, all of those shepherding relationships. Now, the most obvious message that Peter is giving concerns the attitudes and the motives of those in those shepherding positions. And it begins with that first exhortation, shepherd the flock of God among you. Peter chose his words carefully in that statement, and the most important word is the word shepherd. He does not say rule the flock of God. He does not say govern the flock of God. He doesn't even say lead the flock of God. What he says is shepherd God's people. And that word shepherd carries with it the concept of one whose highest priority is to protect and to provide for the needs of those under His care. Do you like the feeling of being in power? Well, then deal with it before you get involved in people's lives. Was that blunt? I heard a man once say, the only ones qualified in the body of Christ to assume positions of power are those who would rather do anything else other than assume positions of power. See, and there are personalities. I mean, we know this. There are natural leadership types. And in the church world, they gravitate toward the top just like they do everywhere else. God has a place for them. I'm not sure where it is, but no, that was not good. God has a place for them, but to be honest, His work within them must become more severe than in any other type of personality before they are truly qualified for leadership in the family of God. Because in the family of God, it is different than anywhere else. And that is why Peter says, shepherd the flock. Okay, now listen to this. Okay, this is the best description we'll ever have of what he's talking about. Problem with this is it's familiar to you, so you may miss it. But listen to what's going on here. This is our ultimate example. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside quiet waters. He restores my soul. He guides me in the paths of righteousness for His name's sake. Folks, that's the picture of a little lamb at peace. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I fear no evil. For you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You've anointed my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and loving kindness will follow me all the days of my life, and I will dwell in the house of the Lord forever. See, that's why he says shepherd. See? Because that is what he is asking us to reproduce in the lives of those that he entrusts into our care. That's our model. That's the pattern that Peter offers those who accept leadership in the family of God. Protect, provide, restore, heal, guide, and love. From there, Peter then addresses specifically those flesh-based motives that can so easily corrupt true church leadership. Not under compulsion, not for sordid gain, not lording it over those under your charge. What Peter's telling us is that leadership in the family of God is not a job. It's not a business. It is a trust, a stewardship given to us by our Lord. And the same principle applies to every believer whenever God has chosen to give us a measure of oversight into another person's life. This is what he's doing. See, he begins by rebuilding our lives, bringing us into a measure of health and stability and freedom, bringing us to the place where we can begin to love the people he's placed next to us. And then as that healing process progresses in our lives, he begins to entrust others into our care, giving us access to their hearts and their minds and their spirits. And always it is a trust, a stewardship given to us by our God. And clearly it is a high honor indeed for us to be entrusted with oversight and shepherding of another person. An honor that, according to Peter, will bring us the... And this is amazing. He says it will bring us the highest praise from our Lord himself when we meet him face to face. But there is something else going on in these verses as well, and something that is directly linked to that word that I pointed out early, that word therefore. You see, Peter carefully ties these instructions about how we are to shepherd God's people to what he has just told us about this fiery ordeal among us. And I believe he does that because there is something vital he wants to make certain, something that he wants to be sure that those who shepherd never, ever lose sight of. He wants those in charge to never, ever lose sight of the fact that at any given time, there are many under their care who will be in pain. It is an inescapable fact of life within the family of God. And he wants our awareness of that pain to deeply impact every word we speak, every action we take. You see, he wants everything we do to be clothed in compassion and kindness and grace. He wants us to assume pain in the lives of our fellow Christians, no matter what external facade they may be hiding behind. Because when we do, it will have a powerful impact on the approach we take and the words that we speak. Well, Peter then goes on to offer one more piece of closed-circuit instruction. Verse 5:5, he says, "You younger men, likewise be subject to your elders. And all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. For God is opposed to the proud, gives grace to the humble." And he targets the younger men, I think, because it's the nature of younger men to look at the established leadership and to know that they could certainly do better if they were in those positions. I understand that. Been there, done that, folks. I cringe at some of the things I said. But see, now I'm the old, so I can say this with authority. You know, and the truth is, probably the next generation, looking at the older generation, probably they can do it better. And probably they will. But their great act of faith is to trust that God knows when they're ready and that He will move them into greater leadership when He knows the time is right. And then from there, after calling us all to an attitude of humility, Peter goes on to offer an absolutely remarkable final statement of hope and assurance. And that's what we'll spend our time on next week. Let's close in prayer, shall we? Father, thank You for the way You've accomplished a measure of healing in our lives. We know we have got miles to go. And yet, it doesn't seem to bother You near as much as it bothers us. We thank You, too, for the way You have entrusted into our care those that You place close to us, given us a heart for them, given us a longing to encourage them and strengthen them, help them to move closer to You. I just pray, Father, that Your Spirit will give us an understanding of how we can fulfill the role You want us to fulfill in their lives. Help us to see where our attitudes are wrong, where our approach is wrong, where our motives are wrong. Cleanse us from those things, Lord, so that we can be freed to function in Your family just the way You want us to. Thank You so much for loving us, Lord. We pray in Christ's name. Amen.